But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come.
Hey, thank you very much for reading that. Let me ask you what your favourite meal would be. And I don't just mean the food, I mean who is there? Where are you? What's going on? One of my my favourite meals, I think, would be railway station McDonald's on my own. It's nearly perfect. So I'd be there with a newspaper, surrounded by people, but anonymous, undisturbed, with food that doesn't interfere with the newspaper, one-hand food that tastes of sugar. It's almost perfect. Probably tells you a lot more about me than I want it to. So what's your favourite meal? Who's there? Where is it? And what do you get out of it? What does it do for you, your favourite meal? We're looking at a meal tonight. We're looking at the Lord's Supper, which Corinth has got really badly wrong. The NIV, another translation, translates verse 17 as, Your meetings do more harm than good. Which really catches the shock, doesn't it? If your church wants to do some good this Sunday, stay at home. Email everybody, ask them not to come. That would be how to do some good this Sunday. That is quite a bad report, isn't it, from the Michelin star people about your church. So what kind of meal was their Lord's Supper? Their Lord's Supper was a lot like my memories of school prize day. Which, if you're kind of more cultured than that, it's sort of a bit like Glyndebourne, I think. At school, on prize day, all the parents drove over for a big, long, boring assembly in the morning and then a picnic with their children in the afternoon. And if you think that sounds lovely, then you don't know anything about competitive parents. It wasn't about quality time with your child. It was about establishing your place in the parental pecking order for the next 12 months. So here's how it would work. You borrow the biggest car you could find. You arrived about 4 a.m. to get the best place just on the slope overlooking the cricket pitch where everyone could see you. And then you opened up out of the boot of this enormous monster car, tables and chairs and buckets of champagne and flowers and whole roasted animals and buckets of strawberries covered in cream. And the aim was to get as many of everybody else's children to come over by your car as possible and ignore their children while you sat in a deck chair in a kind of designer hat saying, oh, just a few things I threw together. That would be the kind of top effect. Welcome to church in Corinth. That's what it's all about for them. Let's just have a look. So point one, what does this supper do for you? 17 to 22. You can see what's happening in verse 21. It's a church meal, but they don't wait for everyone to be there. Each one goes ahead with his own meal. And that's not just that some people at the end of church kind of sprint out and get to all the food across the road before everybody else. One goes hungry and another gets drunk, which sounds pretty bad. But actually, the getting drunk isn't the really bad thing. Look at what it does for them, this way they eat. Verse 18, it divides them. In fact, by the end of the meal, verse 19, everyone is supposed to know who has God's genuine approval or not. Something about the way they're eating it cuts you into the kind of spiritually in and the spiritually out. And verse 22, it humiliates. Specifically, it humiliates those who have nothing. So the problem isn't that they're not very good at waiting. This is more deliberate than that. The hungry people, they're not just late arrivals. They are the have-nothing people in verse 22. It's not the same kind of division we had right back at the beginning of the book over theology or personality. And this is a divide between rich and poor in church. They turn church into school prize day. So Paul says, verse 20, this is not the Lord's Supper. That, verse 21, is each of you going ahead with your own meal. Not the Lord's meal, but your meal. It's nothing like the Lord's Supper. You can only live this way if you despise the church of God, verse 22. Now, Paul isn't against there being rich people in the church. He isn't against rich people having nicer food than poor people. He just says those distinctions need to be left at home when you come to church. Verse 22, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? I think possibly they just haven't thought. So in the congregation there are some rich people and some poor people, and they arranged a church meal, and they said, well, we'll pick a time and we'll all bring some food. And the rich people, without thinking about it too much, they just brought the sort of food they were used to, the sort of food that said, I'm more important than you, because just that's what they did everywhere else. And because they didn't have to work, they arrived early. Fresh from a hard stay, you know, reading the papers somewhere, they come early and they get the best seats and the best food, and they didn't see any point in waiting for the slaves and the shopkeepers to get there from work. People of rank don't wait for people like that. So they tucked in, and by the time the slaves got off work, all the food was gone and some of the rich were drunk. It's quite an ugly picture, isn't it? But instead of seeing the problem, they saw that it did something for them. We've seen that this is a competitive church, Corinth. It's all about being the best Christian, the top of the ladder, the most spiritual, the most influential. Well, now here's a way for the rich to get ahead. You flash your wealth at the church meal and people are impressed. Well, all they've done is map their social divisions just onto the church. That's all they've done. But that is plenty. Enough that it would be better if they didn't meet. Because the church meets around a meal that Jesus hosts. It's his supper. And Jesus doesn't see any distinction between rich and poor. See, compared to how rich he is, it's all a little bit pathetic and trivial anyway. He wants everybody to be one family, to be one body, part of his body. So I guess whenever we next meet for the Lord's Supper, we're unlikely to do exactly what they did. We don't combine it with a full meal normally, though we did on the weekend away, didn't we? But, you know, it's slightly hard to get drunk on a little bit of a sip or to feel bad about still being hungry after a kind of tiny bit of sliced Sainsbury's bread. But here's the issue. Do our church meetings, do they tell the world that we are one united family? Or do they tell the world that it still matters who you are in the world, in society? Does it say that matters here as well? Even with the Lord's Supper, I was thinking about this with my McDonald's thing. Do we eat it as the kind of meal that Jesus intended? I know this is just me, but with my Roman Catholic upbringing, Mass or Holy Communion then, it worked for me a lot like that McDonald's meal. You'd be in a big church surrounded by people, but alone with God, anonymous and undisturbed by anyone. The food was meant to be specially powered up with grace to help me through my week. So you arrive alone. You take the bread in silence, You eat concentrating on the mystical experience that you're having with God, and you leave without speaking to anyone. Now, what kind of meal is that? And what is it doing for me? I don't mean to say that's a Roman Catholic problem exclusively. Most traditional churchgoers in this country, that's what they want out of church. It's one reason cathedrals, I don't know if you saw in the news, cathedrals getting more and more popular because they're big, they're anonymous, a mystical experience done professionally, and nobody will talk to you. But I wonder how much of that there is here as well. The meal is all about me and God, not me and the people around me. So Paul shakes them up by taking them back to the Lord whose supper it is. He reminds them what it's supposed to be about. And everything in our whole verses, they work around verses 23 to 26. Get a problem, 17 to 22, then 4, verse 23. Therefore, verse 27, and so then, verse 33. So let's see if we can get Jesus' meal right, and then we'll be able to get our Lord's Supper and our church right. So point 2, remembering a death for you. Paul tells us what he received, verse 23, about Jesus' last meal. This is our earliest record of it. We're about a decade before any of the Gospels were written. And the big question is, that meal, who was that for? The phrase that Paul repeats, did you see, is, do this in remembrance of me, verse 24, verse 25. The meal says, remember Jesus. So was the meal for him? Is he another one of the kind of rich patrons like the big hampers in Corinth? Has he laid on a fancy meal to reinforce his status? Did he invite only people who'd make him look good? Well, he took bread, and verse 24, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And the meal isn't about the meal, of course, it's about the death. Verse 23, it's on the night when he was betrayed deliberately. And the broken bread is about his broken body, and the wine represents blood flowing out of Jesus as he dies. And the whole thing, verse 26, is to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The meal is about the death, and the meal and the death are for you. We remember Jesus, but not because he arranged it for himself, but because he arranged it for us. And the symbolism of a meal even makes that clear. Did you have a big lunch today? Someone cooked you a big roast something? We had pork in our house, and we sliced it up and cooked it and ate it. And can you imagine describing that meal as for Porky the Pig, the meal? And who's the one getting something out of that meal? Definitely not Porky. We hope our guests, either they got food poisoning or they got calories and vitamins. But if you consume something, it's obvious it's not for that thing. Jesus' death is the same. He dies, and we eat a meal as if we were consuming him. The meal is his way of teaching us what his death means. It's at Passover time so that we would think about the firstborn children of Israel. Every one of them would have died. But if a lamb dies, then there is blood on the lintel, lamb chops in your stomach, and the angel of death moves past your house and the firstborn lives. That's what for you means. In the Gospels, for the forgiveness of sins. Just like every sacrifice in the temple in Jerusalem, but now with a human being who is able to stand in our place perfectly. Jesus quotes Isaiah 53, says that's what his death is about. Just listen to this. Can you hear it say, for you? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. What an animal could never really do, Jesus did. Nearly 2,000 years ago, he perfectly stood in our place and bore sin for us. But also here, it's explained as something creative. So this is not just a death that takes something away. This is a death that starts something. Verse 25, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Covenant is just a word that means relationship, legal relationship, in the way that a marriage is a covenant. So here's a covenant we maybe saw recently. I, William, Arthur, Philip, Louis, take thee, Catherine, Elizabeth, to my wedded wife. And he made it legal. Thereto I give thee my troth. Promises made, a relationship secured in law. That's what Jesus says is going on at his death and in the meal. The references to chase that up are Exodus 24 around verse 8, which is when God makes a covenant through Moses. Says, if you like, says he'll marry them. He'll be their prince and marry them. And they kill a load of oxen and they collect the blood in basins. And this is what it says. It says, Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. They didn't do that at the royal wedding, did they? And big buckets of blood. They'd never forget that, would they? Israel is meant not to forget that before God can marry sinful people, butchery has to be done. Sin leads to death, and there must be death before sinful people can be in a relationship with God. And maybe on that day in Exodus, there was some competitive social manoeuvring in Israel. Maybe some people came in their military uniform. Maybe some people had hats from the latest designer. Maybe somebody pointed out the famous footballers as they took their seats. But then as Moses picks up the basins full of blood, and suddenly everybody is in a scarlet uniform, and all the fancy hairdos have come undone because there is blood dripping down your neck and into your pants, and then you'd know that this covenant isn't about which human beings are more important. This is about all of us having something done for us by an amazing God who loves us despite the fact that we have nothing. I don't know if anyone tried to gatecrash the royal wedding. Maybe imagine somebody of no status, somebody who didn't deserve to be there. Maybe even imagine someone who bullied Kate at school, or a journalist who had hounded William's mother. I guess the household cavalry would be pretty brisk about throwing somebody like that out. But Jesus decides to make a covenant exclusively and only with people like that. No status. People who don't deserve to be there, who fought against him, let him down, said awful things against him, plotted to do him out of his rights over my life. And the angelic household cavalry sees us at the door and says, come in. Your names have been down on the list since before the world began. He wants you at the wedding. Come in, I'll find you your seats. And we walk up the aisle wondering if there's been a mistake, hoping there'll be a big stone pillar we can hide behind so that he doesn't see us and have us slung out during the wedding. But the angel keeps walking us up to the front, near the front. And there's music playing now, ready for the weird bits. There at the front of the church, Jesus turns round and smiles. And there are thousands of angels sitting in the seats applauding. Because we're now walking, somehow we're all one person now, in an amazing white dress. And he takes our hands so that he can promise to love us, to have and to hold for eternity. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do you want to hear the vows? If you want to read them later, write down Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, I will make a new covenant, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. That's Exodus 24. Maybe you expect it will be a worse deal this time, since they broke the covenant. But the blood of Jesus says something better. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The problem was that we broke the covenant, so he'll make one that is impossible for us to break. He'll write it on our hearts. So in Corinth, when you eat the meal, the Lord's Supper, it is supposed to feel like blood on your face. Like sinful people, he has changed by dying for them. Next time we have the Lord's Supper, if you think your neighbour isn't getting that part, feel free to take the cup and just sort of slam it in their face and cover them in the wine. It's supposed to feel like that. And it's supposed to feel like you and everybody else around you is Kate Middleton. You've made a covenant with somebody who never breaks his troth. A covenant guaranteed by his blood. That's something to remember, isn't it? As you pick up the cup to drink a bit of wine. And it is supposed to feel like security. Like you never again need to push your way to the front of the queue. Like you didn't deserve even to be there, no matter your title or your uniform. You can stop competing with the other guests, because none of you are just guests. You're all the bride. You can give up the competing. And you have this meal to proclaim his death until he comes, till the groom returns to earth to see his bride. And Corinth, how will he feel about you? How will he feel about your behaviour, the way you've used this meal? So let's try and change it. Point three, eating and drinking for the others in the body. Verses 17 to 24, there are two therefores in them. It's the same word in the original, therefore, verse 27, and so then, verse 33. And we're on the same issue. Sometimes people have thought that verses 27 to 32 move off to something new in the chapter. Verse 29 says, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And again, from a Roman Catholic perspective, people say that sounds like the bread has turned into Jesus' body. And anyone who eats it without recognizing that transformation is doing a bad thing. But that is not a good fit to the details. So verse 24 does say that the bread is my body. But you can tell that's a metaphor, not a literal statement, because in 25, he doesn't match it. He doesn't say the cup is my blood. He says this cup is the new covenant in my blood. No one would say the cup has literally turned into a covenant. I don't even know what that would mean. This cup now is a covenant. And in verse 27 and 28, what do you eat after the words of celebration have been said? You eat bread. And the verbs as well. The verbs are what the meal is doing. It's about remember and about proclaim. So it is a supper with Jesus. Chapter 10 told us that. You participate with him. In the same way that idol worshippers participate with demons in the temple down the road. It's more than just a visual aid. But you do that spiritually because he brings you into his presence, not because his physical body travels down to be in your presence. But more than the details, it can't be about a transformed piece of bread, because that is no fit at all to the big picture. So 17 to 22, the problem is they divide the church into rich and poor. Verse 33 and 34 at the very end, the take-home application is wait for each other. Eat at home if you need to. We've not moved off that issue. Stop dividing the church. Eat together. Because, verse 29, that is not to discern the body. We're not talking about the body that Jesus had on earth. Certainly not a body contained in a piece of bread on the table. But the body that is sitting all around you. The people covered in blood, who share together a big white wedding dress with you, his body, which is the church. Just turn back to 10 verse 17. 10 verse 17, what's the bread telling us? Bottom of the page before. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. See, they're showing off socially their divisions. They are the opposite of Jesus' death, the opposite of this meal. And so you can see how remembering his death, that is what should stop their crazy behavior. So they're getting us ready, 27 to 32, to hear and do verse 33 to 34. And what verses 27 to 32 do is they tell us the Lord's Supper is a far scarier deal than you'd remembered, or I guess maybe for some of us, than we'd ever imagined. Verse 27, the way that they're eating, it makes them guilty. Guilty of profaning the central heart of Christianity, the death of Jesus. Which means, verse 28, you need to do some serious preparation before you come to the meal. Now, I suspect for most of us, preparation before coming to church, that means a quick look in the mirror to check there isn't too much of lunch sort of splashed on your shirt, and then you're okay to come. Others, I guess, may come better prepared. Maybe you read the passage in advance and pray about it. But verse 28, I wonder if anyone does verse 28. Talking about real serious self-examination to see if you're ready to eat the bread and drink the wine. Verse 28, examine yourself. Verse 31, if we judged ourselves truly. It's the same kind of examination you get in 2 Corinthians 13, the references on your sheet. It's not a sign of morbid introspection. It's not a sign of distrusting the gospel to take yourself to one side and examine how you're doing spiritually from time to time. In this context particularly, they should examine how they're treating other Christians. Maybe sit down with a list of people in their church. Say, actually, how am I treating those people? Have I come to church to live out the divides that exist everybody everywhere else, between rich and poor, between fun and dull, between educated and not? The tiny divides that matter so much outside of church, but matter so little once we're included in Jesus' body. Our age takes everything very lightly. Nothing should be too serious, should it? I was going to read some words from the prayer book, the Church of England prayer book, 500 years ago, about how seriously they took this. They'd announced weeks before the Lord's Supper was going to happen, so you could get ready. And it involved kind of praying and thinking and repenting and going and paying back and putting right and saying sorry and forgiving other people, because it was dangerous to eat the Lord's Supper. Do you think that's over the top? Or do you think that's taking seriously verse 29 and verse 30? They eat and drink judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill. And some have died. Is that what you were expecting it to say? If we said, you eat and drink judgment on yourself, didn't you expect judgment to be in terms of God being a bit sad, a bit displeased with you? Not actually real people getting sick. Then we read that and think, hang on, God doesn't do things like that, or not anymore, not since the Old Testament. But here Paul is absolutely saying that. He's saying that their sort of thoughtless social climbing at the Lord's Supper is the reason why there's been some nasty illness in the church. Reason why some people are at home in bed and not here. Even is the reason why some people have died recently. And I think Christian responses to that kind of teaching swing really quickly between two extremes, from roughly from superstition through to naturalism. So naturalism, that's to say that God can't do stuff like that. God doesn't, he couldn't. Paul was mistaken. The people then, they were just sick. Probably because, I don't know, they weren't washing their hands or something like that. That'd be naturalism, just ignore it. But superstition, the other place lots of Christians go, is to analyse every single cough or sneeze and read into that, God must be punishing me for something. Well, this is Paul writing, and that means we can't just ignore it. It also means that presumably he has some special revelation that means he knows for sure these illnesses are related to their behaviour. We certainly can't make the same sort of pronouncements every time a friend gets ill. But he's clear this can happen. It could be that the way we treat the Lord's Supper and each other would lead to us getting ill. He also clear why. It's not final judgment. The aim, verse 32, is discipline so that people avoid final judgment. Hebrews 12, you might want to write down, says something very similar. So I think without superstition, you can use a sickness or a hardship as a cue to spiritual self-examination. Not as if every disaster is caused by a specific sin. Certainly not as if everything in our lives will be put right if we could just find the sin that's causing it and repent of it. Sickness is normal in our world because the world is broken. And normally it just means the world is broken. No more than that. But even then, to take it as a cue to say, actually, I wonder how I'm doing spiritually. It's hard to imagine anything else getting through to the Corinthian super confidence. But if that examination, if you do that, if you were to do that and it made you think how sinful you are, and I think for most of us it would only take a few seconds before an examination would be doing that, then this meal is the place to go, isn't it? With a repentant heart. The Lord's Supper is the place. On the night he was betrayed by people like you and me, what was he doing? He was explaining how he wants to set up a covenant and marry people like that, which is that is the real final sadness of what they've done in Corinth. See, if you were a less than superb person at Corinth, you'd have a dreadful time in their church, wouldn't you? The sort of average person. If you felt sinful rather than super spiritual, if you were socially unimpressive rather than socially superior, wouldn't the supper be really, really important to you if you were like that? The place where if nobody else would have you, Jesus would feed you, sit by you, reassure you he died for you. But in Corinth, they wrecked it. They've made even the supper, even that meal, is a place for other people to humiliate you and make themselves look big. So what do you go to church for? What have you come here for? Is it for you to impress the people you really came to see? Are there divisions here of race or class or age or something else? As a new church, it'd be really easy to drift, certainly easy if we got bigger, to just drift into a place where the normal social divisions map out here. The people with similar jobs are friends with each other. The people we're more impressed with are the people who do kind of certain kinds of things or have been certain kinds of places. Do our church meetings tell the world that we are a united church family? Or do they tell the world that it's just the same here as everywhere else? We know why Jesus died. He died for us. So let's come to church for the others who are part of our body. Let me pray for that. Father God, praise you so much for the Lord Jesus' death, his amazing death that was for us. Father God, please give us a confidence in that, a security, that there'd be no more competition here. Lord, please would we come as one body, amazed that the Lord Jesus would have us. And so we'd welcome, we'd break down every barrier to be one body together. Lord, please help us with that. In Jesus' name, amen.